Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, as we're continuing a series on the doctrine of work. And as I've been kind of using as a guideline, Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. We've seen how God made us to work, that work has inherent dignity, that work has tremendous potential as we are God's servants in the world, but that the fall of human beings into sin has made work difficult, has made work frustrating, has made work at times seem pointless. And so the reality is much different often than the potential. And today we're finishing the three sermons I was going to do on the difficulties of work. And then we'll come back around after Christmas and get a more perhaps positive approach back on what God can do in our work. But today we look at one more aspect of work, and that is that we, in our fallen nature, tend to twist work into something that it is not meant to be, in which it can't be, and we do that to our great peril. Let's read now from Genesis chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 to 9. Please give attention to the Word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. A few weeks ago, a local handyman named Marvin Wiley was up on a 20-foot ladder installing Christmas lights at a sorority house on 3rd Street, just over across from the campus. And sadly, he fell from the ladder and hit the ground and perished later that evening at the hospital. And it's a great tragedy, although we might find some comfort in knowing that this man at 85 years of age was still able to work. And so, in a sense, he died with his boots on, as they say, still working as an 85-year-old. Now, why an 85-year-old was on a 20-foot ladder, I cannot answer that question. And it reminds us of something else about work that we haven't really mentioned yet, and that is the fact that work can and often does kill people. Back in April, there was a man working on a building on campus, just a little bit farther down on 3rd Street, and a big piece of limestone fell and hit him in the head and killed him, and he was a younger man. So we know that work can kill us physically. And some lines of work are extremely dangerous. What might be less obvious is that work can also kill you spiritually. And that's not always because work itself is bad. It's because in our fallen human nature, we twist work and we make it into something it was never meant to be. And when we do that, we cause great harm to ourselves and to the people around us. And this is a little bit about what we see in this passage that's before us this morning, a passage that's probably well known to you, a passage that in some ways is explaining why the people spread out and formed all these different nations. That's described in Genesis chapter 10. But behind that, what we see here is a perversion of work, a twisting of work that leads to spiritual death. And that's the real issue that we need to recognize this morning. And so as we look at this passage, I hope you will see as our main point, which is in the bulletin there for you, your tendency to twist God's good gifts impacts your work. This is a human tendency to twist God's gifts, and that impacts your work. But Jesus Christ gives you the liberty to be the person God made you to be, and in so being, to work as God wants you to work. So let's see how this comes out in our text this morning. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture of these people working together to build this tower, and what happens to them, and what does that mean for you and for me? Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice as we begin working through this text is that your natural tendency is to twist God's good gifts. So the context of Genesis 11, of course, is what happens in Genesis 6 through 9, which is the description of the flood. And the people on the earth had become so wicked that God decided to bring judgment on the earth. But he was merciful in that he preserved the life of one man, Noah, and his family, and allowed those people in fellowship with him then to repopulate the earth. And so when we come to this text, we're told in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And really, the context here is one of grace. Although God has brought judgment on evil, he's kept humanity alive. He's brought humanity back from the brink, as it were. Chapter 10 is a description of all the variety of peoples that come from Noah. And so God has been gracious to them. God has allowed them to be unified with one language. They have a certain amount of freedom. Verse 2 says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. They're able to travel. They're free to move around and to establish homes wherever they want them. They also have technology. Verse 3 tells us that they are making bricks and baking them thoroughly. And this is a development. They're going to an area that's a plain. There aren't rocks there for them to build with. That they've learned how to take the clay and how to bake it and how to make bricks so that they can build, so that there's technological advance. So there are many blessings that God has given them. And yet what we see here is them using their blessings to defy God. Rather than to serve God, they're using what they've been given to defy God. Because God said to them back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and I've put this in the outline if you'd like to see. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God repeats this creation mandate that he'd given to Adam and Eve. So in coming out of the ark, he tells Noah again, I want you to multiply, I want you to spread out. Right? I want you to cultivate and bring forth the great potential that's in the world. And what do we find these people doing? Well, in verse 4 it tells us, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's in direct contradiction to what God told them to do. They're huddling together using their technology, their ingenuity to defy God, to work at cross purposes to the Lord. And sadly, this is still happening today. This very much describes the spirit of our age. As Derek Kidner says in his commentary, the elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. You think about something like opioids, which are drugs designed to help people manage pain and are a development that actually helps people. If you've ever had a surgery you've had to recover from, if you've ever had to deal with an extremely painful situation, you know that these are medications that can help people deal with pain. But what's happened in our world today, that the CDC estimates something like 2 million people now in our country abusing these kind of medications regularly. And tens of thousands of deaths occurring every year because of the misuse of these kinds of drugs. And of course, in places like this and south of us, this is a very big deal where many people are dying from the abuse of these drugs. But this is the same idea. It's taking something that has a purpose that can be used for good and misapplying it. This is the same kind of thing that's happened with this CRISPR technology that you've read about in the newspaper, a technology that gives us the ability to engineer livestock and crops so that they are more disease resistant and able to produce better, and some very positive things. That same technology has now been used to create the first designer babies in the world. And so scientists are misusing the technology to actually experiment on human beings, at least if we believe the reports from the scientists in China back last month. And this is the kind of thing that's happened throughout the history of the world. Great technological advances in transportation and other things turn into means of making war and dominating cultures that are not like yours. And you may be thinking, well, you're talking about these big societal things. They don't have anything to do with me. But how many of us have used the minds that the Lord has given us to do things that are evil, to deceive people around us, the strength that God gives us to dominate people that are around us, the wonderful children that God gives us as proxies for our own vicarious fantasies. And we could go on and on and on. The Lord gives us good things, and we take those and we twist those and we use them for our own purposes. This is what our human tendency is. And this is what we see in this passage. And of course, because this is our tendency, work is impacted as well. Secondly, we see here, as a result, you're tempted to seek your identity in your work. One of the ways we twist our work is we try to find our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our importance in our work. We see this in verse 4. Again, look at what they say. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Their motivation, at least in part, is they want to make a name for themselves. They want to define who they will be in the world. And this is very significant because in the Bible, God is the one who has the authority and the power to name. You realize in chapter 2 of Genesis, he delegates this authority to Adam. And Adam names the animals, but he's given that job by God. But in most of the places in the Bible, we see God giving names. We see God naming or changing names, right? He changes Abram's name to Abraham. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. He gives John the Baptist his name. Remember, his father is made mute, and he can't speak. Sorry, he can't speak. Like I can't speak. I think he was worse than I am even. And he writes down, you know, the boy's name is John. Nobody wanted to name this kid John. There's nobody in the family named John. It makes no sense at all. But God gave the name to John the Baptist. Same thing with Jesus. God gave the name Jesus. He told Joseph he will be named Jesus. And so God is the one who names. And so by them saying we're making our own name, they're trying to identify, make their own identity, create who they are in the world. Tim Keller says it this way: we either get our name, our defining essence, security, worth, and uniqueness from what God has done for us and in us, or we make a name through what we can do for ourselves. And this is their desire, to autonomously live for themselves. And again, if this doesn't speak to the spirit of our age, where today we're being told that human beings can determine what sex they are, despite what their biology says. We want ultimate power to self-identify, self-define. And we want to do that in rebellion against God, who is the one who names us. Now, we see this all the time, how this impacts our work. It's a common question to ask a person when you meet him or her for the first time. What do you do for a living? Now, there's nothing wrong with that question in and of itself. But often behind that is a sense in which this is what defines us. And so if what I do for a living is something that's in vogue and society thinks it's great, I may be proud and be very proud of what I do. If what I do for a living isn't in vogue and society doesn't have a high opinion of it, I may have a chip on my shoulder. I may be sort of angry about that. If my work is going well, again, I feel satisfied. I feel happy. I feel important. If the work is going poorly, then I'm struggling and I'm feeling down and I'm in despair. And this is the problem that we often face. And this doesn't matter what your line of work is. You might be surprised to know that when pastors get together, right, what's one of the first questions in a group of pastors that you're going to be asked? Oh, well, how many people go to your church? You know, how active is your church? How many baptisms did you have in your church? Right, and the point isn't that pastors are any the point is that pastors aren't any different than anybody else in this regard. People are always trying to define themselves, how successful they are, by their work. Stay-at-home mothers, you can fall into the same trap, right? My value is tied into how clean my house is, how well my children are obeying, or how well they're doing in school, how well they're doing in sports. We could go on and on. This temptation to take what we should be doing for God and make it about defining ourselves and our value in our work is incredibly dangerous. It's a trap that we fall into. Again, quoting from Tim Keller, he says, "Nowhere is the shift from work as grateful stewardship of our gifts to neurotic fabrication of our self-worth more evident than in the first 11 chapters of Genesis." And that is an apt description, neurotic fabrication of our self-worth. And that's a problem. That's a way we twist something that's good and we make it into something that it was never meant to be and something that becomes quite destructive then. Thirdly, furthermore, we see the temptation here to seek fame and security and immortality in your work. So again, in verse 4, "Let us build a tower, a city and a tower whose top reaches up to heaven." They want to do something that will make them famous. In this sense, making a name for them will allow them to stand on top of others and look down on everyone else. And so there's very clearly in here a desire to make themselves famous, to seek their own glory. And we've also mentioned this before, they want to also provide for their own security. At the end of verse 4, "lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They're going to get together in a city where they will be safe and secure, and they will feel confident because they are providing their own protection for themselves. And then you see in verse 3 when it talks about these bricks that they're making, "let us bake them thoroughly." There's something implied here that if we don't just use the clay that's baked in the sun, you know, those bricks are not maybe strong enough to hold, to withstand the test of time. We will develop a kiln and we will heat our brick in the kiln so that it's hard and it can last forever. And that's what's behind this, that we're building an eternal, enduring city, a monument to ourselves that will last forever and ever, giving us then some type of immortality. And we sang about this spirit when we sang from Psalm 49 earlier in the service. I give you verses 11 and 12 there in your outline. "Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." All of our efforts to gain our own fame and security and immortality will fail and end in death and futility. And we see this going on around us all the time. You can look up on the internet the world's tallest building, which is in Dubai, right? And it's a big deal who has the world's tallest building. I remember when I did a tour of Indiana University way back when I was looking at graduate schools, being told that our college union is the second largest college union in the Western Hemisphere. for whatever that's worth, right? Over 500,000 square feet. I don't know anyone who would choose to come to college because of that. But, you know, it's got to be worth something. It's bigger than almost everybody else's college union. There's an internet video going around right now because a guy is trying to break the world record for the most pull-ups in 1 minute. And if you can believe it, the current record is 61 pull-ups in 1 minute. Right? Don't try this at home. But you know, it doesn't matter what it is, right? There's somebody trying to set a record. It's not enough to be good at what I do or to be competent at what I do. I have to be the absolute best. I have to have the largest. I have to be the fastest. I have to be the strongest. It doesn't matter. I have to be the smartest. Whatever it is, there's an impulse in us that we're going to make our way, make our fame, and our security will be tied up in our performance. You think even about the fact that if you sleep peacefully at night, if you sleep peacefully at night, that should not be because you have a better security system or the meanest dog or a gun under your bed or any of those things. Right? I quoted from you here at Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, where David says, in a situation where he's surrounded by an enemy, this is near the end of his life when his son Absalom has rebelled against him, I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. It doesn't matter. And any time we put our ultimate hope in what we can do, that's where our security lies. That's where we get our confidence from, our own fame that we build, that we make a name for ourselves by what we do. We're going to be frustrated. One of the commentators points out the incredible irony of this passage, in which, on the one hand, they're going to build this thing that's never been built before. And this project that they have so much excitement about, this is the project to end all projects, and at the same time, verse 4 tells us, so that we're not scattered around. At a deep level, there's insecurity. There's insecurity there, at a very, very deep level. And this is what happens in our own lives. If you try to find your security, your fame, your immortality in your work or your efforts here in this world, you're never ever going to feel secure. Because no matter what you're doing, there's always someone else coming along who's going to do it better. And you're every day growing older and older and becoming less able to do whatever it is you do. And if you don't have your security rooted in something eternal and unchangeable, you're always going to feel insecure. And that's what was going on with these people. And this is one of the ways work gets twisted. Well, fourthly, we see here that making your work an idol will lead ultimately to judgment. So seeking security in your work, seeking fame in your work or immortality, it's not just a failed proposition, it's actually lethal to your soul. In verse 5, using anthropomorphic language, it says that God came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had made. And in verse 6, God observes, right? The people are one, and they've one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do, or they propose to do, will be withheld from them. Now, if you're seeing in this God's worried that the people are a threat to God, that's not the point. The point is that the people in this project just show the spirit that they have, and that this is never going to stop. This impulse to seek your security in your projects and your work is never going to end. And they're going to keep building, and they're going to keep doing this. And so God brings upon them an appropriate judgment to frustrate their plans. Verse 7, come, let's go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord comes down and makes it hard for them to work together on these grandiose projects that they have. Now, many sermons on this passage at this point are going to talk a lot about the evils of globalism and the one world order. And that's not what this sermon's about. Let me say, though, that the impulse to have a one-world government is a pagan impulse. That's not a Christian impulse. In fact, right to the end of the Bible speaks about Jesus saving people out of every tribe and nation and language, right? It assumes that people are in different groups, and what unifies them is Christ. It's not a government that's ruling over them. It's only someone with a grossly naive view of human nature who could think having a one-world government would be a good thing for us. But the real issue here, far more than that, is the fact that when they build a tower that raises to the heavens, what they're really doing is trying to supplant God. And most commentators think that this tower is for worship. It's a means of worship. It's a means to put them on the level of God and perhaps put God in their debt or allow them to control God. But at the heart of what's going on here is a rebellion against God, that they're going to supplant God with their own worship. And this is the real sin of what they've done. And so God then brings this judgment upon them. In verse 8, it says he scatters them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they cease building the city. And in judgment then, the name of the city is given as Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And so at times we see this all around us. We see the fruit of this around us. We have the Saudis killing journalists in Turkey, and the Turks are upset about that. We have a trade war going on with the Chinese, and then we have the Canadians getting involved by arresting a Chinese CEO. We have the Russians encroaching in the Crimea and rattling their sabers. We have the North Koreans constantly to think about. We have Central America sending up migrant workers through Mexico. We have issues with Mexico in terms of how they deal with immigration and drug and trade and all kinds of things. And what we see is that the nations will not work together. And this is, in fact, what is hallmark of history throughout the world and throughout time. But also, you need to realize that what happens is that in individuals as well, we see the same kind of problems where we don't communicate well, we don't work together well, that there's a constant threat of disunity around us all the time. And that this even creeps into the life of the church. That all of these things are in play in our world. But the even greater problem, of course, is at the heart of what it means to be in rebellion against God. It's a spiritual problem at the heart of it. When verse 9 says that the people are scattered and that the place is called Babel, this is from where we get the name Babylon. And in the Bible, this becomes the prototype of people in rebellion against God. That's at the heart of it. A society that's in rebellion against God. I put in your outline Revelation 14, verse 8. Where this imagery is used in the book of Revelation. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And of course, what is her fornication? It's her idolatry. It's her false worship. It's the rejection of the true God. That Babylon is the metaphor for the unbelieving world. That's at the heart of this, that Babylon stands for men and women living in opposition to God. And this is true in the Bible from Genesis 11 all the way through to the end. And recognize then how significant this is, because what it's helping us see here is that if you make your work or anything else an idol in your life, you make it the thing that's providing you with meaning and direction and purpose and the way you're going to make a name for yourself and the way you're going to find satisfaction, you have chosen something other than the true God as your God. And the judgment for those who are idolaters is severe. Revelation 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And idolatry is not just bowing down in front of a statue. Idolatry is putting anything before God in your life. And that those anythings can be good things. It can be your family. It can be your work. It can be your country. If anything is more important to you than God, you're an idolater. And the penalty for idolatry is judgment. That's what happens here in Babylon. This unbuilt, unfinished city stands as a monument to the judgment of God on people who make their work their idol. This is what God warns us of here. But let's see finally that Jesus liberates you to be the person that God made you to be. Where is the way out of this text? We all twist our work. We're all under God's judgment for our idolatry if left to ourselves. The way out of this text actually comes to us. We see it clearly in Acts chapter 2, which is why we read that earlier in the service. Because in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord, sends the Holy Spirit into the world, into His people. And what the Holy Spirit is doing there is very consciously reversing the Tower of Babel incident. When people hear the gospel, and that text in Acts lists 16 different places, people hear the gospel. They are hearing it in one language. Because that's the thing that truly unifies people from all cultures and languages. I put in the outline again from Acts 2, verses 4 to 6. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in His own language. That's the miracle of Pentecost, is the Lord's pouring out the Spirit and uniting people, drawing them together from all over the world. And this is what God has begun in Jesus Christ. This is very much what we celebrate at Christmas time when we think about the incarnation, that God has begun that process of reversing the curse. He will completely do it when Jesus comes again. But the process of restoration has already begun. And God is undoing the things that have been in place since the fall. Zephaniah 3:9 makes this a very clear promise. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. I don't know what that is. The theologians have debated, well, what's the one language going to be? Does it have to be Hebrew? I have no idea. I don't know. But it means that God, as He brings people together from all over the world into His church, is going to enable us to communicate in love and in purity in a way that we can only imagine here and now. And think about what Jesus had to do to accomplish the unconfusing of the nations. He had to come to earth and in a sense give up His identity. He had to give up His fame. He had to give up His security. He even had to give up His own immortality as to His human nature, because He died. He died and faced the judgment of God. Jesus gave up all of that. He was spit on. He was hated. And He did that so people like you and me could find our identity in Christ. And you could be free from trying to make your own identity in the world through your work, through your hobbies, through your efforts, through your family, through whatever it is. Jesus did that for us. I was speaking to some folks at the library last week. I'm on a little committee that's studying the history of the Underground Railroad in town here. And one of the things they were saying is so difficult about tracing former slaves that were freed and what happened to them is that none of the slaves had surnames. They didn't have names. And so when they were freed, the best they could do would be to take the name of the last owner that they'd had and hope that by taking somebody else's name, you could try to make your way in the world. And isn't it fascinating that you and I don't have a name that has any credit in heaven? Your name buys nothing in heaven. No eternal value, no eternal destiny, nothing. But Jesus Christ comes to earth and he allows his name to become a curse word. He gives up everything. And in so doing, he gives you a name. If you're in Christ, you have the name that is above all names. The name of Christian. And you have an eternal identity. And you have immortality in him. And you have real security. He says you will never be lost. And yes, you even have glory, he says, for his people. That's what Jesus has given to you, so that you can be free from trying to make your work the basis of your identity, the basis of your fame, the basis of your immortality, the basis of your security. You're free from that in Christ, free to use your gifts however he wants you to use them. Your tendency is to twist God's good gifts, including your work. But Jesus Christ gives you the liberty to be the man or woman or child or young person that God made you to be. Let's pray and give him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we marvel at how easily we can allow things like our work to become an idol in our lives, where we look at our success or failure as a commentary on our personhood. Lord, we recognize in these builders of this tower much of ourselves and much of the spirit of our age, desiring to make a name for ourselves rather, Lord, than finding our identity and our security in your name. Lord, please forgive us for this and please help us to see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done. He's rescued idolaters. He's rescued sinners and enabled us, Lord, to find our identity and security, our fame, our immortality in himself, so that we might be free to work for him, but not to make a name for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put these things into practice even in this coming week, and that Christ might be all that we need as we would recognize who he is. And Lord, if there are any among us who do not know the Lord Jesus, that you might bring us to faith and salvation as we would call out to him. Lord, please be giving us that sense of identity that comes from your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 87. We'll turn to Psalm 87, selection A. Something very profound about the church that's said here. He loves the gates of Zion more than the homes where Jacob dwells, that in a special way God loves his people gathered to worship him even more than he loves them in their own homes. But notice the psalm, as it speaks about the people of God, says, about you glorious things are said, O city of our God. Okay, we're speaking here about the church. And as he goes along, he says, look at here, Philistia, Egypt, Babylon, and Tyre together share, along with Ethiopia, that this is one born there. And suddenly you realize all these historic enemies of the people of God are finding themselves a part of the people of God in the city. And that's the point, is that God has overcome the depravity of Babylon and of the Tower of Babel to bring a people together that includes former Babylonians, former Egyptians, former enemies of God are now in the city. And this is a wonderful description of the church and the miracle of God's saving grace to us. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord.